You find your place in God's Word. I'll read for us from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. You follow along. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. And she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. John Piper has said this: grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. Therefore, the effort we make to obey God is not an effort done in our own strength, but in the strength which God supplies. So there's a lot of confusion and discussion about how Christians are to live grace-changed lives. Some mistakenly act like grace makes sin safe now. Others act like grace is just a battery for my own self-effort to continue in law-keeping. But in today's text, we hear and see Abram respond to God's grace. Grace bears fruit in Abram's life. We all need the truth of Genesis chapter 17. We all need to hear from the Lord this morning. The Bible is clear that grace changes us. It makes new creatures of us. Grace bears fruit in and through us. God's gracious covenant prompts response from us, as it did for Abram. God is the covenant keeper, but his keeping enlivens in us love-driven devotion. Well, we've come to another chapter dealing with the covenant. And it may be confusing as to why so many chapters deal with the covenant. We dealt with it in 12, we dealt with it in 15, we're dealing with it in 17, we'll deal with it again in 23. Why so many over and over sort of run through the covenant? We saw it announced in 15, or in 12, we saw it signed with that nighttime ceremony of cutting in 15. Today we'll see it inaugurated in the sign of circumcision. And in Genesis 23, we'll see it confirmed with a sacrifice. Well, you may wonder why so many chapters deal with it. Let me give you sort of an illustration that will help you sort of see how these all connect back to each other. Many of you may have purchased a home in this building at some point in your life, or maybe plan to. And what you'll find is that when you buy a home, at first there's like a signed contract, and you get a deal on the contract, and they sign that they're going to do something, and then you have some money exchange hands, some promise kind of money, and then you all sit down at a big table and you sign a whole bunch more contracts and some deeds and some promises and some more money changes hands and some keys change hands. And up to that point, you may have only gone to visit the house once or twice, right? But you've never set foot in it as your house. But eventually, you set foot in it as your house. And I think it's good for us to see the covenant in 15 and 17 and in 12 back then and in 23 as sort of the unfolding process of it being explained to Abraham and set into motion. So today we'll see the covenant being inaugurated with a sign. In Genesis 17, God Almighty gives an outward sign, a physical sign of his covenant with Abraham. I think it's important for us to note that there will always, one of the distinctive marks of believers is that there will always be a difference in the way that we live as set apart, holy people for God. I think we'll see God call Abram, even from the very beginning, to a life of faith and obedience in Genesis 17. And we'll look through the chapter and see six different scenes unfold before us. We'll see God appears to Abram, that God renames Abram, that God reiterates his promises, that God commands a sign, God promises a son, and that Abraham obeys. So let's look through these scenes. We'll look through each one and try to draw from them truth that will point us toward God's faithfulness in the covenant and in Christ toward us, but also in our and Abram's grace-fueled response of faithful obedience. So we begin in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 17, where it says that Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. Do you notice the timing of that? In Genesis chapter 16, when we left, Abram was 86 years old. So somewhere between the period at the end of chapter 16 and the big 17 in your book, 13 years go by, right? So there's a bunch of time that's passed. The brother's now 99 years old, and the Lord is appearing to him again, which immediately, as I began to study this week, arrested my attention. That gap arrested my mind, even as I began to look at the text. Because I wondered, what happens in those 13 years? And Scripture doesn't give us the details. Calvin very helpfully noted about that missing years, that it's not because there's nothing worth noting that happens there, but instead because the Holy Spirit selects those things which are necessary for our knowledge according to His will. So we thank God that what we have in the Bible is exactly what we need. But as I began to wonder and think back, that covenant was signed 13 years prior to this. And if you mark all the way back to Genesis 12, Abram's now been walking with the Lord for 23 years in obedience since chapter 12. 23 years. And yet we see Abram and Sarai are still living in the hope of what was unseen. They're still clinging to the promise 23 years later. It's not in their possession yet. There is no son born from Abram and Sarai. There is no land of Canaan that is theirs entirely. So they are clinging to the promise for 23 years. I began to wonder and pray, oh, that God would in us, in you and in me, cause that we would experience a steady, quiet, faithful trust for the next quarter of a century or more. Can we wait on God for what we're praying for? I mean, even in the gap right there, I'm looking and seeing that they were still waiting. Can you wait? Can you be patient with God's timing in your life? Can you live 23 years without seeing what you've been praying for and still believe that He is good and that He will do what is right? Well, thanks be to God, the Lord appeared to Abram. He appeared before him. We have another one of those beautiful reminders that we've seen before, that the Lord didn't leave Abram wandering around without any presence, but instead did reveal Himself again lovingly and faithfully. Thanks be to God that He is a God who reveals Himself to us. And we in America are so blessed in this regard. You hold in your lap the Word of God. If we stop being amazed by that, something is wrong with us. You're holding in your lap the words of God. He has revealed Himself even to us in very specific ways. Thanks be to God that He is a God who reveals Himself in His Word and in His Son by the work of His Spirit. I'm so thankful that He's not hiding from you or from me or from Abram, that He's appeared and reveals Himself. And He gives Abram a command, doesn't He? The first thing He says there in chapter 17, I am God Almighty. That is El Shaddai. And there are volumes written on what that could possibly mean. God Almighty is a very good translation of that. It's as though God wanted to remind Abram, even at the very beginning of this conversation, who it was that was speaking to him. And so He speaks out of His character, not just His name, right? His name revealing His character. I am God Almighty. I am the Almighty God. I can do all that I have promised and will do all that I have promised. There is nothing that is too difficult for me. So He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now think about that for just a second. Just consider what God just told Abram to do. He says first that he needs to be in continual relation with God. Walk before me. And then He says to him, be perfect. Be blameless. Be perfect in all your doings. Could Abram do this on his own? I hope if you've been paying attention as we've gone week by week, we see that Abram, just like us, has the chapters of wonderful testimony, and he has the chapters of his life that are filled with not so wonderful testimony, where the faithfulness of God is expressed even as Abraham runs to Egypt and it gets involved with Hagar and Ishmael. We see the wreck of his life and we see ourselves in it in so many ways. So can Abram now, because God has said, walk before me and be blameless, can Abram say, I got that, man. I'm with you. So from here on, blameless. From here on, walking before you. Would God count that as his part of the covenant? Did a unilateral covenant here in chapter 17 just get switched out for a bilateral covenant? That is to say, one that God was going to keep for him. Did that just get switched out for something now Abram's got to work out? Paul makes a point very similar to this, and he makes it unambiguously clear to us in Romans 4. He says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And he's pointing to this. He's pointing to Genesis 17, and he's pointing to the work of Abraham's life and to Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, in Genesis 17, God is not suddenly saying, be good if you want me to keep my end of the deal. Be a good guy, and maybe I'll keep my promise. The God whom Abram has already been in covenant with for 23 years was calling Abram to continue living a life in keeping with the character of the covenant maker and keeper. And it may be right at the outset that this verse is where many of us will need to rest and wrestle today. There is nowhere in this account any confusion over who's going to keep the covenant. Who is responsible to accomplish it? God is the covenant keeper. He is the faithful one. But springing out of his gracious promise, there are clear responses laid out for Abram. Clear responses. He was to obey, but not in order to maintain the security of the covenant. He was to obey because God is the faithful covenant keeper who has made promises to him. Walk before me and be blameless. The Lord issues all believers the exact same command. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, where it's written, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So how you doing on that? Right? If it's up to Abram to keep this promise, it's up to you to keep that promise. So how you doing? You holy in all your conduct? It is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Where does our own holiness spring from? Where does our holiness come from? It is his perfect holiness accounted to us. Being a Christian means learning the difference between earning and responding. We respond to grace with faith, grace-fueled energy and effort and striving. And we remove sin and see grace flourish in our life. But we never earn anything. All we can earn is death. Being a Christian means knowing the difference between earning and responding. Now, I don't want to overthink the case here. I know we're at the start of the sermon, so I don't want to overthink it all, but there's a critical connection in the Christian life between our dwelling and walking in the presence of the Lord and our practical growing holiness. You need to understand this. If you want to grow in grace, there is a connection between your growth in grace and your walking before the Lord. You're dwelling in his presence. You're, in Jesus' words, abiding in him. There's a connection between your practical holiness in choosing to see sin for what it is, as rebellion against God, and your dwelling before Him. There's an irrevocable connection between those. Dwelling in the presence of God by the work of Christ, by His Spirit, will lead to practical holiness. Sin is seen for what it is in the light of holiness. The foolishness and emptiness of a life lived for me is made really clear when I see how amazing and grace-filled He is. So we see God command to Abraham that he is to walk before God and be blameless. What was Abraham's response to God's revelation of himself? There in verse 3. He falls on his face, and that's not he tripped and fell. That is a sort of a metaphor or a visual aid for a man falling in worship. Abram falls down before God and worships him. When we are most aware of God's presence, as Abram was here, when we are most aware of His presence, that's when we will be most worshipful. It's true. So right in the first scene, I've sort of drawn out the first scene for us. Right in this first scene, what kind of things can you see and apply to your own heart? Well, I wonder, are you willing to wait on the Lord's timing? I asked that very early on. But could you just hang on to that question, even through this day? Are you willing to wait on God? How long will you wait before you decide to give up? Or will you just keep waiting? Do you praise God for not hiding from you, but for revealing Himself plainly in His Word, making Himself known by His Spirit and in Christ to you? Is your holiness something that grace is working in you? Or is holiness just something you're trying to staple on the outside of you in hopes that it'll stay there? Are you saturating yourself and those in your home in the sweet news of the gospel of grace? Are you falling on your face in worship? Right in the first scene, we see several ways we can even apply this to ourselves. But let's move on. We've got five more scenes. Scene number two, God renames Abraham, or Abram at that point. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. God says, my covenant is with you. I'm making you this promise. You're going to be the father of many nations. The name Abram itself means exalted father, or the father is exalted. And now God changes his name to Abraham, or Avraham, if you really want to be accurate. You all want to impress your friends? Throw a V in there, because that's a lot closer to the Hebrew, right? So it's Avraham. So his name becomes, instead of the exalted father of a multitude. Interestingly, the Old and the New Testaments give us pictures of God changing the names of those who are in Him, who are faithful to Him. Isaiah 62, verse 2, and even Revelation 2, verse 17, both talk about the Lord assigning a truer, more real name to His followers. And if you remember our time in Ephesians, we know that we are all named in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. If you've been called one thing in your life, if he's been called Abram all his life up to this point, you can imagine that a name change would probably be a noticeable thing. So maybe some of you have lived your lives with a nickname. And it's something that sort of maybe family has called you sometime. And I've got a friend who was a camp counselor for years, and everybody there called him Froggy. And that was, you know, that was his name, was Froggy. And so in college, when he told us this, I mean, we were all obligated at that point. Now that we know another young man who got called Froggy, like he became Froggy, right? I mean, that's sort of how we called him all the time. And so when people call him David, it strikes me. I start to look, who are they talking to? Because this is Froggy. I imagine it was similar for Abram in that, now that his name is changed, when his name was called from that point on, there was likely a remembering, even of this moment, where God declared, I will make of you a nation of people. Your name is no longer Abram. It is Abraham. And that letter, those letters make all the difference. Because now it goes to God's faithfulness, his goodness, that he will accomplish what he has set out to do. The promises of the covenant will be kept and fulfilled. And now every time Abraham's name is spoken, it's remembered, a father of nations, a father of nations. God says through this name change that Abraham will be the father of many nations. I'm going to mess this up, just so you know. I'm going to throw Abram back out there several times. We've been preaching on Abram for weeks, so just be patient with me as I put that H and A back in there. God says through his name change that Abraham will be the father of many nations. But look, he says it in the past tense. When he says it to Abraham, he says to him, this is verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's not a grammatical mistake. That's how it is in the original. God is so declaring the surety of his promise, he's speaking of it as if it's already done. It's already done. I've made you a father. This is my plan. There's no negotiating this. It's not going to happen in the future. It's as good as done, sealed. We can talk about it in the past tense. This is a done deal. You are the father of nations. You have been made the father of nations. Because God's plan is so sure what he's going to do. Well, the outcome will be the blessing of nations coming from him. You remember Genesis chapter 12. You remember the promise that even in Abram, all the families of the earth, so all of the nations will be blessed even. God is doing something far bigger than just making a promise to one man. He's promising to make a whole family of people from all the nations. God will use Abraham's son to bring forth the great son, Christ, who will save a people from all nations. Romans 4 is plain. Verses 16 and 17, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You may not hear the boldness in that statement. That is a bold statement. Because it's saying even the uncircumcised Gentile, through faith, has been made the child of Abraham, an heir to the promise. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So God has called into existence a nation of living people from nothing, of a barren couple right here who have no children. And if you are a part of Christ, if your hope is in his work this morning, then you are a part of the offspring of Abraham. You are in him. You are filling up the promise of Genesis 17. The New Testament could not be clearer on this point. So I wonder, if that's true, if you are a new creation, if you've been brought into the family of God, are you concerned about the nations that God has promised? That there are still those who are out there that God desires to draw into the family by his grace, by his plan, but through the spreading of the gospel news? Are you willing, as others have done, even to pack your American life away and go to the nations and pour yourself out for God's glory? That this promise would continue to be fulfilled? Or as you, as Andrew Peterson put it, shackled by the comfort of your couch? So in the second scene, we see God rename Abraham, which means the father of many nations, that he's going to be the father of a multitude, the father of many coming from him. In the third scene, we see God reiterates his promise. Verses 6 through 8, we see God reiterates the covenant to Abraham again. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God restates his promises of land and offspring. Those two things that he's promised over and over, he says it again. You're going to have the land of Canaan and you're going to have nations come from you. Land and offspring. When he describes it, the Lord says he'll be exceedingly fruitful. That he'll make it into nations. And kings are going to come from him. And he says that this promise is going to be good forever. So how are we to understand an eternal covenant? We must remember that from the New Testament's perspective, the authors of the New Testament and the divinely inspired Holy Spirit taught us that this eternal covenant is spiritual in its essence. That we who are in Christ, as we saw in Romans 4, are now spiritually adopted into the family of Abraham. We have become sons of Abraham, though not ethnically, physically, his offspring. Those who are in Christ are the heirs of the promises. It's not merely about an ethnic group or a group that performs certain rites or certain rituals. This is that those who are by faith in Christ, they are made the true sons and the true daughters of Abraham. So Abraham was blessed in order that others would receive blessings. It's interesting to me that Genesis 17 gives future generations in view here. It's not just Abraham who's going to get this land. As a matter of fact, we know that the children of Abraham will wander and will be far from the land. And yet, God promises that his faithfulness will extend. His plan will be seen done. So Abraham was blessed in order even that others would receive blessings. And you are the heir to that if you are in Christ. This promise that God is giving Abraham right here. If you understand your New Testament correctly, you are in Christ and you are a son and a daughter of Abraham. So he's talking about those who are in Christ, heirs to the promise. God's goodness and grace expressed toward us. It's overwhelming. Can you get comfortable with the fact that God promised Abraham something that was really a blessing even for other people? Could you live your life knowing that God might be using you in some way to be a blessing to others and that you might not be the primary recipient of blessing? In our culture, it's difficult for us to not see ourselves as the center of the story, right? So like, if people start to think of their life, they think of themselves as kind of the heroine or the hero of the story. And so the music starts to play in the background and you're the one in the middle of the camera scene, right? You know, you're the one that's dancing with Prince Charming. You're the one who's rescuing the maiden in distress. We see ourselves so frequently as the center of the story when the truth is that life is a story. All of history is a story and it is his story. It is about him. It is not primarily about you and it is not primarily about me. Our lives are not lived for our own glory. In fact, you may not have thought about this, but this may be sobering, this may be distressing to some people. And it may identify in us a little inkling of pride, right? Consider the fact that a few generations from now, most of our names will not be remembered. Probably all. Just to be truthful. Our names will be written out. It won't matter in that sense. You see, but if we think we're the hero of the story, we think, no, they'll miss the goodness that is my life, right? They need to know about the awesomeness that I was. Can't remember who said it first, but I know Ronnie Batchelor says it often. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Now that's a motto. There's a motto for you. Live your life for Christ, and then go to glory knowing that He is worth more than you are. Abram was receiving these covenant promises. These blessings were being given to him. But if you let your mind stop at Abraham and think, well, Abraham's the point of this. No, he is not. Abraham's greater son, Christ, is the point of Abraham's life. The promises are coming that Abraham's son, Jesus Christ, may be displayed in all his glory. That's the point of the promises. So the blessings are coming to Abraham, but in this scene we need to realize that it's so that others will be blessed, not just his immediate offspring. It's a bigger picture than that. God reiterates his promise to Abraham. The fourth scene, God commands a sign. God commands a sign. So if you ever heard anybody in this pulpit or anywhere else, sort of no one in particular, suggest that I only get to preach the sweet texts, I want you to do me a favor, all right? I want you to lovingly remind that person that today I have the distinct joy of preaching about circumcision, right? In our congregation, this church, with all the delicacy that I can muster, this is the topic of the text. And it's God's word, and it's entirely good, and so we will preach it. But coming to this text, many are going to wonder. I mean, even in our catechism this morning, right? There were questions that sort of bounce around this text right here. I mean, we're dealing with covenant signs and what they mean. And it's important. And we're going to end up with even people that we love in this room landing on the significance of the sign in different places. Though we will land on the faithfulness of God, the goodness and necessity of the gospel, we will land in identical places there. We'll look at Genesis 17. We'll come to it with humble hearts. We may land in a different place than somebody a few rows up from us on what the significance of the sign of circumcision is. So I want to commend loving charity. I want to commend that. Loving charity to those who don't see things exactly with your theological spectacles. And I've got second session next week too, so you can just write your questions down and I'll take it there too, all right? We can deal with it that way. But let me sort of elucidate. The sign was first. Let's discuss the significance of circumcision. Why this sign? What does it mean? Why this? First, the sign was a physical reminder to Abraham, to Ishmael, and Israel, and all of the people who were now going to be circumcised, a physical reminder that they were set apart in this covenant, that they were set apart among the nations of the earth, that they were to be distinct. And they were going to bear the marks of the promise on their bodies. Set apart from the world, set apart as the specific earthly family through which God would bring the Messiah into the world. It was a sign that was hidden to onlookers. That's kind of obvious. But it was readily observable to the one who bore the mark. It was not hidden to those who were marked. The sign was likely assigned to males and not females because they were the representative heads of their families, and more specifically, because it was through the men that the promised seed would be issued. So there's a physical nature to the covenant sign that needs to be understood. But there's also the fact that this sign was given to Abraham. But Romans 4 assures us that Abraham was already justified. The sign didn't do the justifying. That becomes a problem throughout Hebrew congregations in the New Testament, doesn't it? The sign itself was not a sign of a heart change. It was a physical sign, right? In Abraham, this outward sign did signify for him that he was justified by faith. It was a physical evidence, if you will. But for the others in his family, it did not show any change in their life. Ishmael got circumcised. So it didn't show that they were believing. It marked them out as a part of the physical family, the nation of Israel, the ones through whom the promised Messiah would one day come. Well, even throughout the Old Testament, you know that the sign of circumcision was not a replacement for true belief, We're given multiple passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, 41, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah, the promises of Jeremiah 31 that say that the heart is where true circumcision takes place. And that's not just male specific, right? That is to say those who bear the true mark of being changed by grace, it happens inwardly. It's more than a physical sign that you can put on your body. And that sort of pictures for us, even that Jeremiah 31 passage that talks about the new coming covenant, pictures for us the symbolism that is New Testament regeneration. And then when Jesus, the Messiah, had come, God dealt with the nations directly through him. There's no need for a national identifier now like the Israelites had. Circumcision is done away with. Acts 15, the whole letter to the Galatians, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19, all tell us that those Abrahamic signs are filled up and not any longer connected to Jewish or to Gentile believers. It is not necessary for your salvation to be marked in that way. And so the new covenant sign that Jesus gives is different signs. It's baptism for those who believe. That's how Paul argued in Romans 2. The Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's not the outward sign that's going to do it, he's arguing. Galatians 5, 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then Hebrews 8 deals with the signs as they were being done. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." So this is a covenant sign for Abraham and for the Israelite people. And now it's been filled up and replaced in the New Testament by baptism for those who hope in Christ. As we consider the import of the sign, the meaning of the sign, the significance of the sign, it would be a shame if we argued over modes of baptism and appropriate candidates, if that's all we did. For you see, the covenant sign must be applied to the heart. You must be circumcised in the heart. And so the gospel call is given right now in this room. If your heart has not been cut by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not come to him and been marked by him, then you are apart from Christ. You must be, by grace, made more than just an outward child of Abraham. You must be, by grace, born again. So it's right for us to ask, have you been changed by grace? Has grace marked you? The next scene, next to the last, we'll get through this. The next to the last scene is that God promises a son, verses 15 through 22. And there's a few things that happen in this scene, and you'll let your eyes kind of cascade across verses 15 and on down, and I'll sort of summarize a little of what goes on here. God gives Sarai a new name. He calls her Sarah. And then he promises to bless her and to give a son through her. And then Abraham laughs, and he suggests his plan B again. And then God promises a physical heir and promises kindness even to Ishmael. And then God departs, leaving the scene. We saw the beauty of the name change with Abram to Abraham. And we see here that Sarah becomes the only woman in all of Scripture to receive a name change from the Lord. Her name becomes Princess, as if to remind her that God will bring forth a royal king through her. And Abraham shows faltering faith that we all identify with. After Sarah gets her name changed and God promises that he's going to bring a son, Abraham falls on his face this time, but not in worship. He falls on his face and laughs. and says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and Sarah, who's 99 years old, shall she bear a child? Isn't that just like us? Do you hear yourself in Abraham saying that this is just too hard for God? Even God. I mean, God, do you know I'm 100 years old? Do we have any 100-year-olds in the room? Okay. Like old, right? So we can, this is, I don't want to say old until I know, right? So like this is old. Like old keeps getting older for me. This is old, right? Even the 100-year-old will be like, yep, that's old. I mean, this is old. And he says, I'm going to have a baby. He laughs. There's sort of a disbelief in his laughter. That's that nervous laughter that you get like, oh, what? Are you kidding me? Do you understand? I mean, she's 90 years old. What are you talking about? And that's just like us. And then he suggests again the backup plan of Ishmael, right? So God, I can help you with this. We've already got a guy on the scene. He's 13. Could you just pick him? God, I've got this figured out if you just want to use my way. If we could see our plans next to God's design, I think we would see how foolish our plans are. Seriously, if you could see the plans of your life stacked up next to God's good design, I think we would all see the foolishness of our own plans. Could God miraculously supply a child in this instance? Of course! Who made their bodies? Who controls every molecule of the universe? God speaks worlds into existence. You got a problem with a 100-year-old having a baby? What are you going to do with God spoke and light was? What are you going to do with he made the stars also? God can do all that he intends to do. And no man can thwart him. And none of our reasons for it not happening are big enough to overcome God. He will accomplish all that he intends to. Indeed, he can. So God departs from Abraham here. We see that he's left him. He's in this sense. He's spoken both a promise and now a command for the sign of circumcision. And now Abraham is left with a decision. Do I believe God? Will I respond? Do I trust that what he's saying is right and that he will accomplish it? Grace has changed Abraham. So we see in the last scene that Abraham obeys. This is the final scene that we'll look at. Abraham obeys. In these last verses, 23 through 27, we see the promise being applied, the sign of the covenant being applied to all of the men of the household, just as it was said. And it occurs in a single day. God has shown grace, and he's made promises, and he's cut the covenant. He's the covenant keeper. And now Abraham has to decide, will I live in light of the covenant? Will I try to figure out some way around this because it's hard? Here again, we see one of those glorious moments. Abraham's faith is resting in God, and he obeys. He applies the mark of the covenant to himself and to every male among them. Saving faith will always manifest itself in obedience. We don't obey to make ourselves good and to somehow force God into keeping his promises. We obey because he has given us his goodness and ability to do so. But make no mistake, a life without the marks of obedience is a graceless life. A woman or a man who is taken by the breathtaking majesty of God's mercy and grace will always be a woman or a man who aggressively applies the scalpel of grace to the cancer of sin in their life. We long for Jesus to be displayed in us. We want him to see more. We want to see more of him and less of ourselves. Sam Storms sort of sums this up perfectly. He says, are we so much in love with Jesus, so utterly enthralled with the transcendent beauties of our Savior, so swallowed up by the adequacy of the Son of God in all things that nothing appears so sweet to us as obedience to his commands? You see, obedience doesn't come out of a place of grace, of earning. It comes out of a place of grace. That's where our obedience springs out of. It springs out of grace. Because we've been shown grace, because we've seen God's goodness, now
We can obey.
We don't earn anything. So Abraham obeyed. He didn't do it to keep God happy. He obeyed because faith had changed him. Grace had changed him. And he was assured by grace that God was the covenant keeper and was happy with him. So has grace changed you and made you able to obey? Your life will bear that out. So we end our look today in 17 where we began. God says, I am God Almighty. And he said it to Abraham and he says it to you. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And by grace, we obey. Join me for prayer. Father, you are good and wise. You have kept your covenant to Abraham. You have kept your promises. We come today recognizing that there is nothing in us that is worthy of your grace. We come broken. We come as those who need to be rescued. And in Christ, we see the rescuer and we cling to him. And he becomes for us sufficient righteousness, sufficient goodness, sufficient power that now in grace, Father, would you make of us those who joyfully obey your commands, those who cling to the covenant promise that you are faithful. Faithful to your sons and your daughters, and that you will not leave us. That you have promised that there is a son who is our king and priest and ruler. That there is a land promised to us in heaven. Father, would you cause that we would even cling to those truer promises, even now, as we come to the table seeing our own inability to accomplish what needs to be done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.